All right, let's begin then with our Advent hymn as an opening. The Advent of our King our prayers must now employ, and we must hymns of welcome sing and strains of holy joy. The everlasting Son incarnate deigns to be, himself a servant's form puts on to set his servants free. O Zion's daughter, rise to meet your lowly King, nor let your faithless heart despise the peace he comes to bring. As judge on clouds of light, he soon will come again, and his true members all unite with him in heaven to reign. Before the dawning day, let sin's dark deeds be gone, the sinful self be put away, the new self now put on. All glory to the Son, who comes to set us free, with Father, Spirit, ever one, through all eternity. Amen. I like that hymn. I don't know about you, though, that I'm used to singing it from TLH, and when they tweak the words, it jars me. The fifth verse, before the dawning day, let sin's dark deeds be gone, the sinful self be put away, the new self now put on. The old man all be put away, the new man all put on, in TLH. I like that all. Now. Why do they tweak things just a little bit, enough to drive us old people crazy who are used to those things? Last week, as we were together, and I haven't forged any new areas on that, because I think the Voters Assembly is something that is well to discuss and to talk about, because how important is the Voters Assembly in a Missouri Synod church? Not very important. Why do we say not very important? Yes? I knew we'd get an argument. So let's try to unite those two views a little bit and say that as far as our life in the world is concerned, it's a very important thing. But as far as our eternal salvation is concerned, it has little importance, as long as it allows those things which Scripture prescribes. And again, we're going back to the Bazley definition of good tradition versus bad tradition, right? Is there a polity or a form of church organization and structure that is required in the Bible? No, it's what we call an adiaphron, right? And with that being said, is there one form of church government that's more pleasing to God than the other? Yeah, but not per se. You could have a hierarchical system like the Catholic Church has, and if God's word had free course, and if the bishops who were overseeing the congregations were making sure that the word of God was being carried out within them, which I think is how that kind of superstructure came to be. It's wandered. But if that were the case, it would be fine.
But when it wanders, it's not.
Well, again,
when they allow things to happen,
but again, what is it that keeps it from wandering? Is it the type of structure, or is it the Word of God?
No, it's the Word of God.
Yeah, as long as the structure gives proper space and authority to the Word, it doesn't really. Again, the Scripture doesn't prescribe. So any structure would be possible, but the million-dollar question is God's word having free course, or is human politics and human power structures and that sort of thing imposing itself upon the authority of the word? Now, we look at Rome because we're Lutherans and we came out of the Reformation, and we see the abuses that take place in a hierarchical system. As Mel Brooks says, it's great to be the king. You know, I'm the Pope, and anything that I says goes, because I speak for Christ. And then he subverts Christ's authority by taking things away and instituting things that are not salutary. But is a congregational system any better?
You have more people who can go against if it's not right.
Yeah, if you have a political structure, is it better to have a benevolent dictator or an uneducated voting group? It's better to have a benevolent dictator. But what is it that prevents? I mean, our democratic ideal in America is that we don't want a king. We want the leveling effect of having a voting population and let the majority voice rule. Now, is the majority voice a good one today? I don't think so. I'll vote in to power anyone who gives me more stuff. Okay? So, we have a congregational polity, which means that we are in the Missouri Synod, independent congregations. And as Bill stated so well and absolutely true, I can't go out as your pastor and find contractors in the neighborhood and sign my name on contracts and represent the congregation. I don't have that authority. Contracts are the authority of the voters' assembly. Understand? And that has to do with our work within the world. Yes. And I think Gary is pointing that out because this idea of the deacons was a secular need. It was a bodily need and not a spiritual need. And so there became this bifurcation that the pastors or the apostles said that it is not right that we should give up the study of the word and prayer in order to wait on tables, which is a temporal need for the stomach. And so there became a bifurcation. And this goes back to the old Jewish synagogue structure, where you had elders that worked in the word and you had elders that took care of the temporal affairs of the synagogue. And so we sort of have that same kind of structure here. But can you give me some reasons why it is, why are we able to say that our congregations are independent? Why are we able to cut ourselves off and put walls between ourselves and Guardian and say we are independent of them and we make our decisions apart from them? Do we consult with Guardian when we... No. Why are we independent of them? And why shouldn't we have our district president, David Meyer, come in and coordinate between us and make sure that we're uniform and we do all things the same? Why do we as and uniformity would be beneficial, wouldn't it? Don't we sometimes complain about the lack of uniformity in the Synod? Why are we independent as a Lutheran congregation? Why are we structured that way? We are suspicious of the hierarchical system because we had a scoundrel that we followed who invested all authority in himself. And so Stefan was our pope as we came over from Germany. And we don't want a pope. That's a Reformation issue. So we are wary of this centralized authority into a single human being. But that's important. That I'm not negating that. But what is it about our faith or what we believe from Scripture that says that we would be best as an independent congregation? Gary. Spoken as a good engineer, I can't disagree, and that's important. I really liked what you said about when we go out into the world. You know, what authority do we have? I mean, are we the church when we go out into the world? We are. Why? Who do we bear into the world? Christ. Let your light shine before men so that they see your good works and give glory to you. No. And give glory to the Father that is in heaven. Luther says of the Christians, we are little Christs. What does Jesus say? If you deny me before men, that's out in the world, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. And if you confess me before the world, I will confess you before my Father and the angels when they come again in glory. You're the church. You don't come and be the church here and then go and be part of the world when you go out. If you're a Christian, because you got Christ in you, if you are a Christian, and that makes a difference. But as far as a congregation is concerned, what spiritual principle are we affirming when we say that we are in an independent congregation? And it's not different than what Gary was talking about there. When we come together, what are we? Why? Okay, you can bring out Scripture. That's good, Bill. You can get to Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. Boy, the 12 is a magic number. But I like to go to Jesus' words in Matthew 18. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And that puts this body of Christ, the mystical body. Ooh, the mystical body of Christ. Why is it mystical? Because you can't see Christ. But see, that passage promises what we have in our midst when we gather together. We as a congregation are gathered around whom? Christ. What do we need besides Christ? Nothing. And whatever you say that we need besides Christ is your antichrist. It's the thing that you're putting next to Christ and saying, I need Christ plus this thing. And that's a good definition of antichrist, the spirit of antichrist. So what principle are we enunciating when we say we are an independent congregation where two or three are gathered together in my name? There am I in the midst of them. And what's the context of Matthew 18? What does Matthew 18 talk about? Church discipline. That means recognizing members. How do we recognize a person as a member? Baptized, instructed, confessing their sins and having them forgiven, part of the body of Christ by partaking of the body of Christ, communing. Now, is everybody that is baptized, instructed and confirmed, confessing and receiving absolution and receiving the body and blood of Christ, are they all Christians? No, but among them there are the Christians. And the ones among them that are not Christians are called hypocrites. But that's how you recognize if a person is a Christian. They love Christ and his word. They hunger and thirst for righteousness, so they confess their sins. They love God's word. The clear delineation between a child of God and a child of Satan is that a child of God loves God's word. He wants it. He's hungry for it. A child of the devil can't stand it. Doesn't want to hear it. Hates it. So, you know, are you converted? Do you love God's word? And if you're not, regret it and ask God to convert you. And hope that next time you hear God's word, he does it. Took me 3 times to enjoy the Jack Daniels.
can you explain the difference between the Wisconsin Synod, I believe the hierarchy system, where they appoint pastors, they appoint who goes on in congregations, versus LCMS, also how they vote? Because I think that's one of the reasons they're not in fellowship with us. They decline fellowship with us because we do our voters' meetings different. We have women in our voters' meetings.
Can we hold that? We'll talk about that in a little bit. But I'm not aware. Maybe some Wells people can help me. I don't think the bishops throw their pastors around. I think they get calls from the congregation just like we do, don't they? I think you're thinking of the ELCA. They have bishops that move people. They're hierarchical, so they move them around. Wells is congregational just like we are. But there are some problems in their view of the office of the ministry. They say all who teach God's word hold the office of the ministry, so they ordained their women teachers, which is just bizarre. They don't distinguish between the office of pastor and the office of parent, as we do. Yeah, it's a confusion. We never saw it as divisive as far as fellowship. They were always like that, and we were still in fellowship with them as long as the synodical conference was intact. So we didn't see it as being major enough not to be in fellowship with them. But when one of our brothers defected from LCMS and went to ELS and started railing against the Wisconsin Synod's doctrine of the ministry, he found that he did not get a very good reception there. So,
ELS.
Never mind. We're gonna. That's the Evangelical Lutherans, the ELS, the Wells, and the Missouri Synod, and the Little Norwegian Synod. We're all in fellowship through the synodical conference. Yeah. Yeah. Well, again, let's talk about us before we talk about others and make sure where we're at. Okay, so again, our congregational structure is good in that it talks about us being independent because of the sufficiency of Christ. We have the office of the keys here, and it's the office of the keys that creates and sustains faith. It's the office of the keys that opens heaven and closes hell, or opens hell and closes heaven for a person. And that is our possession. What greater authority is there than to open heaven to a person or to close heaven to a person? Is there any greater authority than that? No. But Matthew 18 tells us the procedure by which we do that. And can the pastor excommunicate a person all on his own? No. There's a process. Remember? If thy brother sins, go and tell him, go and sick the pastor on him. That's what it says, right? No, if thy brother, that means fellow member, sins against thee, go and tell him of his fault between you and him alone. Now, what does that mean? Who possesses the office of the keys? Just the pastor? No, you. If you see a brother sinning, who is responsible to help him with his sin? You are. Oh, Pastor, you know what so-and-so is doing? When you do that, what are you doing? Eighth commandment. You saw him do that? Yes, I did. Well, I didn't. Why don't you talk to him about it? I'm afraid. What are we afraid of? Well, he's going to, if I point out his sin, he's going to point out mine. Yeah, he might. And when he does that, what do you do? You deny your sin, or you admit it and say, "Oh, I want forgiveness for that." Hit him. If he brings up your sin, then say, "Yeah, that was a sin, and I repent of them, and I say I want forgiveness for that sin all the time, and I talk to pastor and try to get help with that sin. But I'm not here for my sin. I'm here because I want to help you with your sin." If your brother sins against you, your flesh gets angry at him and wants revenge. I'll take care of him. He did that to me. Is that Christian discipline, revenge? No. Revenge is, I'm the one that got into trouble. I'm the one that's in trouble, and I'm going to defend myself. That's what retaliation is. But if someone offends me, who's the one that's in trouble? They are. They can go to hell for that sin. I can't go to hell for that sin. They can. You see, Christian discipline is just the opposite of what our flesh does. Our flesh wants revenge. You threaten me, I'm going to threaten you right back. I'm going to defend myself. Christian discipline is acknowledging sin, first of all, our own sin. You can't help another person with their sin unless you're a repentant sinner. Because the devil's going to run you roughshod if you're not a repentant sinner trying to help another person with their sin. Well, Walther says rightly, have you ever tried to see an unconverted person try to convert a person? It's an ugly thing. Come to our church and look at our stained glass windows. You should hear our music program. You should see how sweetly the children sing on Sunday. Now, why is all that advertising just proving that person is unconverted? Because those aren't the things that save him or anyone else. Those are things that the world can be attracted to. But having stained glass windows, and as much as I love, with all my heart, a good music program, and as much as that can be in the service to the Word, we should be directing, if we want to convert someone, we should be directing them to Christ in our midst. And that would say to ourselves is, what do I have to commend my church to other people? What do I have to commend them to? And if it's something other than Christ, that's your antichrist. We have Christ in our midst. We have a Savior for my sins. I find comfort because my sins, which ought to send me to hell, are washed away in the blood of my Savior, around whom I gather and into whose name I'm baptized. That's what a converted person talks about. Faith has nothing to talk about except Christ. And when a brother sins against me, what do I want for him? My fear for him is that he's disconnecting from Christ. He's sinning and not in repentance. He's not in repentance. He's pursuing that sin. And that's my greatest concern for them. So we say, brother, you seem to be wandering from Christ. You seem to be sinning. You're doing this, and I'm not here to condemn you for that sin, but I'm here to help you with that sin, because that sin could condemn you if it's unrepented. And I'm afraid for you that I won't see you in eternity. You see, I'm here for you. I'm not here to get revenge or get something from me. I'm here for you. Yes?
It is the principle that God is our sufficient supply, that we ourselves are not necessarily able for him to think that we can supply all of our needs. In the Old Testament, I think it's in Psalms. One of the Psalms is something to the effect that he wants the strength of a man's leg and the strength of a horse.
God takes no delight in the strength of the legs of a man. Okay, so as far as Scripture is concerned, what is the main authority? We talked about the voters' assembly as being sort of a secular thing, but what is the main spiritual authority that the voters' assembly has? What are the spiritual things that the voters' assembly are responsible to do? Okay, so again, the office of the keys, Christ and the office of the keys, is given to the congregation, all believers in that place at one time. Now, how does it get distributed? And again, the Bible says, Titus, or St. Paul writes to Titus, when he's visiting these congregations that are newly formed, he says to supply what is lacking in the congregation. And what is lacking is the office of the ministry. They're a new congregation. So according to Scripture, without a pastor, they're lacking that which is necessary to be the congregation. And so Christ has commanded through his example in appointing, training, and sending out the apostles, and in the apostolic admonitions in 2 Timothy, that the congregation who has the office of the keys appoint and call one believer among them in order to publicly administer the office of the keys. And again, the example that both Walther and Luther propose is the idea of a last will and testament, that when there are many beneficiaries of the will, one of the heirs is made the executor of the will to publicly hand it out to everyone else. And that's the good model for the office of the ministry. The word and the sacrament belongs to all of the people. They are given directly by God to every believer, as Gary said. And when you're out there in the world, you take that with you. If you're a Christian, you take it with you. But when we're together, what would it look like if everyone wanted to preach? If everyone wanted to hand out the sacrament? As Luther said, it would be like a pond full of bullfrogs. So, according to God's good order, he appoints one person who's qualified. There are qualifications for the office. Can it be a woman? No. Can it be a novice in faith? No. Can it be someone who has no teaching ability? No. There are qualifications for the office that the church must exercise. And certainly, if he's not to be a novice in the faith, he's to demonstrate that he has a faith. So the congregation is responsible then to call a pastor. And when a pastor is called somewhere else, as Pastor Zwanitzer was called to serve Synod as the director of broadcast services, could he just say, oh, I quit and leave? What did he do when he received that call, contemplated the call, and then decided that he wanted to accept it? What did he do with the congregation? He asked for a release. You had the authority to keep him, but you honored the Lord's call to this other field of service for him, and he went. So public administering of the office of the keys is important. The voters' assembly ultimately is of the authority of when we hold services and how this building ought to be arranged for the services of God's house. So that is everybody's responsibility, but are there certain people that are given the authority for that on behalf of the congregation? Who is that? The Board of Elders. Right? So the Board of Elders are chosen and elected by the congregation to consider the worship space and worship, the timetable, and everything else. But when we did go from two pastors to one pastor and our attendance sort of dwindled, and we decided that it might be a good idea for the pastor's sanity and for the present needs of the congregation that maybe on Sunday morning we go from two services to one, what was the role of the voters' assembly and the pastor vis-a-vis the voters' assembly? Did the elders come before the voters and say, this is what we're going to do and dictate? No. They went through a process. They surveyed the congregation to try to see what needs could be best and what time slate. And let me tell you, it was an aggravating process to go from two services to one. And some people maybe are still upset about going from two services to one. But the question in the voters' assembly is what? What are the kind of questions that should be answered in the voters' assembly before we make that change? Pardon? What would best serve the congregation? And that was first and foremost in the process. What about the pastor's needs? When the congregation dwindles and the congregation decides that it can get by with one pastor instead of two, should he have all of the duties of two full-time pastors? Or is that not something that should be considered? Yeah, well, again, there's a number of things that need to be considered with that. What makes that process work and what makes it not work? Just an issue like that in the voters' assembly. How is it done on track, and how does it get off track? Can I suggest, and maybe you can react to what I've... Bill's been in... He's a policy wonk as far as congregational stuff is concerned. Go ahead. How does that work and how does it not work?
It works well if you take perspective on how well does this impact the congregation's ability to serve worthy sacrament to its members. That should be first and foremost in that.
So the spiritual needs and the services of the spiritual needs are first and foremost, and that's what Mike was bringing out. Okay, so how to handle the congregation's needs best, but can we also say to identify the need to downsize? Isn't that first? Why do it if we don't need to do it? So what you're saying is that we rally a number of reasons why it may be beneficial to make the change. In other words, we've been doing it this way. Why would it be beneficial to make the change? Is that an important part of the discussion? I think it's the most important. Before you decide how you're going to solve the problem, you have to identify the problem. We need to do this for these reasons. And when we're talking about reasons, are we talking about secular things? Yeah, practical things. We're talking about reason, but regenerate reason. Reason that gives way for the Word of God, which is primary, as Mike was saying. Gary?
Thank you.
Okay. What do you think the hardest part of paring down to one service was? If you could identify one issue, maybe I got it wrong. You're sitting in the pews and you're in the voters' assembly. Do you think our congregation pretty much universally saw a need to pare down to one service on Sunday?
Yes.
I'm seeing some heads no and heads yes. Yeah? It's hard to get some people to get up earlier? Yeah? Well, and again, as the one who was the single pastor left after two, I can tell you, if we were doing two services up till this time, I wouldn't be here. I think it would have done me in. Yeah, again, I think if you talk to Jake too. You know, why am I playing for one service with 25 and another with 75 or 80? Why don't we have the voices combined and come together in that way? Do you think it's valid to say church is too early, I can't get up for it?
No.
I'm sorry. I have a hard time with that. If I'd have said that to my parents when I was growing up, so, but what I'm getting at is one of the problems in making any change in a congregation at all, no matter how good the reasons are, people's consciences are used to a certain thing. And they're so used to it, it becomes a law for them. But is that good or bad? It's bad. Making a law where there is no law is not a good thing. It's called legalism. That's why Luther says with the rites of baptism that there were certain routines that were done in a baptism, certain rituals that were used in the baptism. He says every once in a while just leave one or two of them out. Well, why? So that people would realize that those things aren't essential and crucial. Is the time of our worship an essential and a crucial thing? Well, it might be if we were so stupid to say we're going to do it in 4 in the morning.
That might be a little boring.
Well, again, that, you know, have a little common sense, right? It would be stupid. But, 9:15 or 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock, I have a hard time getting excited about the issue, although some people do get excited about the issue. But if we're a body of Christ, do you think that even if a particular decision on a particular matter isn't in agreement with me, that maybe as a body we could just go along with it and say I'm going to do the best I can with it?
And then we'll use the tradition, but I think the response.
Let's take another example. Let's say that we were going to change the color of the walls and the carpeting in the sanctuary. How do you think we ought to do that? How should that be done? See, everyone is scared because, you know, when you think about a major change with, and I'm not suggesting this, this is just a thing of argument or discussion, I should say. Yeah, we might have to discuss it next year. But you know, do you take a survey and get everyone to tell what their likes and dislikes are? See, and I think this is one of the major problems of the voters' assembly, that everyone has different likes and dislikes, and they turn, even though these are inconsequential, positively inconsequential things, they are things that cause trouble and dissension because people have different tastes. I've never had this problem because I have no taste at all. This is why I wear black and white. I'm not a fashion horse. When I've done that, you know, when I remember when I was teaching at River Forest and I first got married, we got married in the summer and I go off to class in the fall and my wife says to me, I'm wearing a leisure suit, and evidently the colors didn't match because I'm colorblind. So you're not going to wear that, are you? So I have no taste. So, you know, I hear people arguing about these, and I say, what is that? But how do you do something like that? And I would suggest that, again, we can't run everything on the basis of tastes and people's sensibilities. And that's why we have elected offices and committees, right? Because you get a small, select group that represents the congregation to talk about these issues and to come up with some sort of a common sense plan, one that is not outlandish. And then we have a process, you know. If a committee looks into that sort of thing and then brings it to the board that they report to, for instance, if there was a committee to look at the furniture and that sort of thing, they might report either to the elders or to the trustees or a combination of the two. And then they talk about it, and you try to nitpick it before you get into the voters' assembly so that you've had a discussion and looked at options and then bring in a recommendation to the voters' assembly. And then they go up or down. But see, we must realize that we delegate a lot of these jobs or authorities to the committees within the congregation, and we don't nitpick them. We thank God for them. And we want them to do their duty, and they're working on our behalf because they love us. They're not looking for power over us as a committee, but they're serving us, and we respect them in that way. And then when they come in with a recommendation to the voters' assembly, do we have a right to question it? Yeah. Do we have a right to even disagree with it? Yeah. Do we have a right to be disagreeable? Well, no. Do we have a right to look at the effort that they put in and nullify it altogether? No, we have to respect each other and the work that we put in on it. And if a group is delegated to do something, we have to respect that we have delegated that to them and they've done the best for them, and then respond.
And if you reject it too many times, you won't get anybody to volunteer for to do it.
Well, yeah. That's right. That's right. Because, and that's an important thing. You delegated me to do this, and now I've done it, or I want to do it, and now you don't want me to do it. That's the frustration that comes up. And you see it. That happens in church work sometimes. Yeah. Well, we're bred that way. In a way, that's nice. Our independence, like I said, when we go out as Christians into the world, we have to stand on our own 2 feet. And sometimes we have to stand in the face of the devil and oppose him and be on our own and be the Lone Ranger when we're out there. But when we come together, It's really a different thing. Now I'm part of a body. Now I'm not just the Christian all by himself that has to be all of Christ to this person, but I'm part of the body of Christ. And if the body's hitting itself, everyone looks at it and goes, it's crazy. It's crazy. Yeah, Erica. Well, what you're saying is so true. I think what that says for us as servants or whoever serving the congregation by making recommendations is that we don't try to act in an outlandish way or in an insensitive way that a lot of people would be offended by this, that, or the other thing. Now, sometimes I think what you're also saying is that for an individual person, something just sticks in their craw. And they need to have peace where they worship. And that's what we want for everyone, to have peace where they worship. And that's true. Yes?
Are we recording this session?
Yes?
Okay, I'm just thinking if someone has questions related
to the topic, I'm sorry.
We can send them to the website and say, please listen to this part. Because there's a number of people that might not come on a regular basis and they just don't get it. So if we can direct them to the website on this particular day, then maybe they'll understand.
Well, and Erica's concern that she just expressed is an important one. And it sort of alludes to something that we said last week. Do you recall that I brought up to you the possibility that within the voters' assembly that the majority may have a certain opinion and vote for something, and a minority might not have that opinion and vote against it, and that there, Walther says there are times when the majority ought to yield to the minority. And when would that be? Is Ed here today?
I'm trying to remember the question for you, Ed. So the two variations that one of us talked about last week was the minority position based on the word of God, the majority position was against God, or yes, the minority should, of course, action should be taken. The other thing on that question was.
So, in other words, whatever comes up to a vote, if it impinges the word of God, then the word of God has the authority. If the majority votes against God, God still wins. What doctrine are you bringing up here? No, this is terribly important because we have to understand this doctrine. Otherwise, we're going to act even in these areas of adiaphron in a way that displeases the Lord, because there is a doctrine of Christian freedom. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about in congregational action, the color of the walls or whatever, an area of Christian freedom. And in the area of Christian freedom, if I know that I'm free to eat meat offered to the idols, but Jerry isn't sure, can I say, Jerry, look at me, I'm eating meat to the altars, and he's not sure that it's right, you eat it too. What does St. Paul say about that? What am I doing to Jerry? I'm destroying him. It says I'm destroying him because I'm making him act in an area where he's not sure that it's right and that it may be wrong. If he believes or he's not sure it's right and he does it, he's sinning against his conscience. And so you're right, Ed. It is in that area that the majority may say, well, I know that this is right and we're free to do this, but these weak brothers aren't sure that it's right, so we will yield to them on this. Now, what do you do, though, with a weak conscience? Is it the Lord's desire that we keep them weak? How do we make their conscience strong? Instruction. And that's the point. That's why we have a process in making changes within the congregation. So, because people in their conscience say, well, we've always done it this way, and to change it would be wrong. That's where their conscience is at. What do we need to do to free their conscience to show that, no, God hasn't said we have to do this, and we can do it in another way, and it's still not a sin? We need to instruct them, right? And that means give them some time. And that's when the majority yields to the minority out of love. I'm not going to make them do something that they think is wrong. But if those same people stand up and say, you can't change the time of the service, it's a sin for you to do it, then according to the doctrine of Christian freedom, what must we do? We must change it. That's no longer a weak conscience. It's an erring conscience. And you don't put up with error. You correct it. So that whole area of the doctrine of Christian freedom is terribly important, because in areas of freedom, the doctrine actually dictates what we must do sometimes. And where is the word of the Lord that says that? Romans 12, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. If you are free to do it and they say it's a sin, you can't allow them to say that. Do the opposite. Time. Next week, we'll talk about women pastors, officers, voters, and St. Paul history, tradition, and God's word. We'll have an F next week.